Okay, Acts chapter 16. Let's jump in there together. Actually, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in here, and we didn't quite finish chapter 15. We ended off in verse 36. Now, what's been going on in chapter 15 is, of course, this Jerusalem council. There were those that came to Paul and the brethren up in Antioch, and they began to talk about these Gentiles that were getting saved. Wait a second, these guys can't be saved. They're not circumcised. They're not following the Jewish tradition, the law. How can they be saved? They need to follow some important steps before they're really, you know, saved as we are. And so they began to raise a stink in the church. They began to cause a bit of a ruckus. And so Paul, as well as some other brethren, went down to Jerusalem to talk with some of the brothers that were there. And they began to convene on this whole agenda about the Gentiles coming into the church. Can they come in just as they are and have the same standing as a Jew does? And so they began to discuss it. They came up with some various decisions on it where they said, we're not going to put anything heavy upon them. Paul would even say how our fathers were not even, or Peter would say that our fathers weren't able to even bear the bondage, the yoke that was upon them of the law. How can we enforce these Gentiles to do the same? And so they said, well, all right, here's all we need you to do. To abstain from idols or from things offered to idols, from blood, a certain dietary sort of restrictions, abstain from sexual immorality, all the like. And it was just very simple, beneficial things that they were encouraging the Gentiles now to stay away from. And not because we're trying to put you under some kind of restriction or law, but because these things, it's beneficial for you. This is going to help you. And so we move on to verse 36. In chapter 15, and then after some days, Paul and said to Barnabas, now they're up again in Antioch, which is just up north along the coastal region there. Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Paul really begins now to exemplify this pastor's heart, doesn't he? What's a pastor? Pastor's a shepherd. A shepherd is one that cares for the sheep. And this is what Paul was doing. He had a real burden for the people that he had ministered to, for those that had gotten saved, for those that Paul and Barnabas had been reaching out to. He had a real heart for them. And he says, let's go back and see how they're doing. Let's check up on them. Let's go and encourage them. I like that. That's what a pastor needs to be doing, is caring for the flock, not having their own agenda, not trying to, you know, build their name or their kingdom, but just caring for the sheep. And this is what Paul is exemplifying here. And now, in verse 37, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, John Mark, you remember, was a young guy who had previously joined up with Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. And he, you know, embarked on this traveling journey with Paul and Barnabas. But along the way, got a little homesick. You remember that his mom was a pretty important in the early church, had a study perhaps going on in her house. And John Mark got a little homesick. Got a little, needing mom's home cooking, that kind of a thing. And so he sort of bails on Paul and Barnabas. And he goes back home and he leaves them. And Paul's kind of bummed out about this. He's thinking, oh. And so now, ready to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas goes, hey, let's take John Mark with us. Now remember, there was a relationship there. Barnabas was John Mark's uncle. And so Barnabas right away is thinking, hey, John Mark, he's matured a bit. But Paul wanted nothing to do with it. He didn't want to have to go through the same ordeal again with John Mark coming and whining and complaining and then finally ditching them. Paul says, don't want anything to do with that. So he puts his foot down. And this big disagreement began to emerge and they parted ways. Now, who was right and who was wrong? Well, they both were. I think both Paul and Barnabas were right in some ways, and they were both wrong in some ways. But whatever the case, God worked through this to spread the gospel even more effectively. I like that. God even worked through two people having a disagreement to say, okay, well, you guys aren't seeing eye to eye on this. Let's move you, Paul, over here. Let's move you, Barnabas, over here. You go ahead and take John Mark if you want to. And I'm going to have you go to this area here. But Paul, I'm going to have you, along with Silas, go into this area here. This is going to be great. There's going to be a multiplication happening here. There's going to be a further advancement of the gospel now. Now, it's important that when we don't see eye to eye, we don't allow those things to cause bitterness or to cause a separation in the sense that we no longer have any kind of relationship or fellowship together. We know that that was not the case. Because later on, Paul would speak very highly of John Mark. Paul would come to realize that John Mark was a real benefit to him in the ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 says this. Don't turn there. But it says, only Luke is with me, Paul writing. And he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Paul began to see that John Mark had matured. John Mark was growing in the Lord and was very useful in the ministry and important in Paul's life. So it's okay to disagree at times. As long as we seek out the Lord's will and we let the Lord guide in those situations and we don't allow them to bring a separation where relationships are cut off altogether. That's where the enemy gets in. That's what the enemy wants to do. But God can take even disagreements and use it for the good. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to go out and start seeking disagreements now. I'm going to go argue with that brother. Maybe we'll see if the Lord will do something good out of it. No, I'm not saying that. You know what to do, but we see God working through this. And so Barnabas and Mark, they went on to Cyprus, the island there. Paul and Silas continued up north and ventured into the area of Galatia. And then trying to get into Asia Minor. We're going to read about this now in chapter 16. So let's turn there. Well, you're already there. Let's continue on in verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now, first of all, check this out. Where does Paul and Silas go to first? They went to Lystra and Derbe. Wait, does this ring a bell? Does anybody remember what happened back in Lystra just a few chapters ago? This is the place that Paul was stoned and dragged outside of the city, left for dead. Now, if I'm Paul, I'm going to do everything I can to avoid going to Lystra. I'm going to go up north, I'm going to go down, I'm going to go a roundabout way to avoid going to Lystra. I'm thinking, those guys don't like me there. They want nothing to do with me. But I love the courage of Paul. The resolve that he has, the dependence on the Lord that he has, he says, we're going to hit Lystra and Derbe. The place that they came against us heavily. The place that they tried to take my life. That's where I'm going to go. There's people there, there's brothers there, there's sisters there that need to be encouraged. And this is where Paul goes. Man, I think that is so awesome. And it was also here that he first met a young man named Timothy, as we see named here in verse 1. God took Barnabas and Mark on a different path, but God was faithful to fill the holes. Timothy now becomes a faithful companion to Paul. He became a close travel partner and support to Paul. And Paul mentions him often in his greetings and salutations in the other epistles that he writes. Paul considered him a true son in the faith. There was a real deep relationship there. Paul considered him a son in the faith, one that he had kind of discipled and brought to the Lord. And Timothy was also one that greatly blessed Paul. It says in Philippians, Paul writing, chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. This is writing about Timothy. Paul says, I have no one like-minded like Timothy. They began to grow so close in fellowship and brotherhood together. And God allows this disagreement between Barnabas and Mark to send them their way, but to move Paul in a different direction. He says, I've got another guy I need you to hook up with and meet, who's going to be just a real aid and blessing and support to you. Do you ever feel sometimes like, why, Lord, are you doing this? Why are you bringing a division or a separation, a loss in this way? Why are you doing that? We think, that's not fair. It doesn't seem right. But God's got it all worked out. God's got someone else there ready to fill the holes and to meet the needs. And we can walk in that kind of faith and trust in the Lord, knowing that he's got it all worked out already. And we don't need to fret or fear or worry or panic when things don't seem to go the way that we might expect them or want them to go. The Lord's going to work it all out. The Lord is here now, meeting the needs of Paul and Silas and filling in the holes and bringing another person to be a real a help and a benefit to them in their journeys. I like that. Now, Timothy was one that had a real godly upbringing, though his dad, it says in verse 1, was a Greek. His mother was a Jewish woman, but his father was Greek. He wasn't a believer. And Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 that his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice had a genuine faith, and that faith was now present and evidenced in Timothy. You know, there's such a tremendous responsibility as parents to be bringing up our children in the ways and the word of God. That's a high calling. We need not forsake that, parents. You might feel like you're all alone. Oh, my husband or my wife not helping out. Man, just do your part. You step up. You do what you need to do. Timothy didn't have a believing dad, but he had a grandmother, he had a mother that were faithful to teach them and teach him the word and to grow him up. Paul would write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So Timothy, you since childhood have been taught the scriptures. They're able to make you wise for salvation. This is the kind of upbringing, the foundation that Timothy had. May we be laying that kind of a foundation for our children. You might think, oh, they're not ready for the word. They're not ready for Bible study. Oh, teach them the Bible. Teach them the heart of God. Teach them who Jesus is. Open up scriptures. Read scripture to them. Man, it's going to sink in. Because this is a living word, people, isn't it? It's not going to return void. It's going to be planted. And you might think, it's just going over his head. Man, you'll be surprised at what sticks and what comes back to remembrance afterwards because of the work of the Lord through his word. He'll be faithful in that. Well, regarding Timothy, it says in verse 2 that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with them. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Circumcised him? Paul, what are you doing here? Doesn't this contradict what was just reached at Jerusalem, the verdict that was reached at Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 regarding Gentiles and not having to go through all of these steps and these requirements, these legal kinds of procedures? Isn't this in contradiction to that? Or doesn't this contradict even Paul's earlier decision with Titus back in Galatians chapter 2? In regards to him going down to this Jerusalem council, we read this a couple weeks ago, how he took Titus with him, who was also a Gentile, and he said, I didn't feel that he needed to be circumcised. Not even Titus was circumcised, and they went down to Jerusalem. But yet now Timothy, what did he do? Have to get circumcised. What was Paul's mentality, his thinking here? You see, the Jerusalem Council and Titus, what happened with Titus, dealt with preserving the simplicity of salvation. But Paul's move now with Timothy was about promoting service. Paul's choice to circumcise Timothy wasn't for salvation, but it was to remove any sort of hindrance and obstacle for service and ministry. That's why Paul chose to circumcise Timothy, knowing that he had a Jewish mom, but his dad wasn't Jewish. People might have begun to think, oh, you know, how come he's not circumcised? How can he be one that's trying to minister to us and disciple us? And Paul says, you know what? We're going to remove any kind of question. We're going to remove any sort of hindrance. We're just going to go ahead and circumcise him. Now, I don't think Timothy was too thrilled about that. But you see, Paul is simply showing the fruitfulness of flexibility here. I love how Chuck Smith always says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And that's so true. Paul wasn't being rigid in this, saying, well, no, we've got to stand strong and not circumcised. This wasn't compromising anything, because this was not about salvation. This was about allowing a young man to go and minister without any sort of hindrance or obstacle. Timothy, let's circumcise you. Let's remove any kind of question so that you can go and just bless these brothers here. Paul wasn't acting legalistically. He was acting in love. And that's the difference here. And in verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders. Now, Jerusalem. So again, delivering the decrees that they got. Look at chapter 15, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, so the various meat that they would have that were once given over to idols, but then sold cheap in the marketplace. It says, abstain from those things again, so that you don't put a stumbling block before somebody. That was the reason there. Abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. You'll do well. And so those were the things that they were passing on to the various Gentiles and the people all around. And so look at verse 5. The churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. These churches were strengthened in the faith as Paul and Silas and Timothy were just sharing the word. This is how they were strengthened. They weren't strengthened because of the most modern or relevant programs or the, you know, the different things that they were involved in. They were strengthened through the word of God. They were strengthened in the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this was the difference. They were healthy because of their faith, not by programs or external things that they were doing. We can put a lot of emphasis on those things as the church in North America. Put a lot of emphasis upon all these things that we need to do to grow and to look big. Man, we exist to strengthen one another, to grow in the Lord. That's why we meet together. That's what it's all about. Now, there's nothing wrong with having different programs as the Lord raises those up. But it's not something we have to do for a certain gain or something like that. It's just getting into the Word, and this is how we're strengthened, how we grow, how we're blessed and encouraged. Now, in verse 6, when they had gone through Perga and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, which is the Roman province of Asia, Asia Minor, which is down towards the southwest of modern-day Turkey. And they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, why would the Holy Spirit forbid the preaching of the word anywhere? I mean, there are times when being somewhere or saying something, no matter how much we may think it's beneficial, can be more harmful than good. And God, who sees all from beginning to end, knew that this wasn't the right time for Paul to be there. God had a more important place for Paul to be at. How did the Holy Spirit forbid them? Well, perhaps it was through that still small voice. Maybe it was a word from another, a word of prophecy. Perhaps it was through circumstances that God forbid them to go and preach the word in Asia Minor. Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writing to the church of Galatia, as he is there now, presently, in our study in Acts in Galatia, he says there in Galatians 4, verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. So God may have allowed Paul to get so sick that he couldn't go on to Asia. This might have been a way that God worked through him. We know that everything that we go through, the Lord allows, and the Lord can work through and use. So oftentimes when we go through difficulties and hardships, and we can kind of sit there and shake our fist at God and go, Lord, why is this happening? And the Lord's just sitting back going, man, I've got it all together. I've got a reason for that. I've got a reason why I've got to lay you up in bed. Otherwise, you're going to just continue on to go forward outside of what my plan is. I'm not saying every time we're sick or something, God's preventing us from doing something. But God can work through all situations. And perhaps this is how he's working and leading in Paul and Silas's life at this point, in preventing them from going on. Perhaps it would have been a very dangerous time and situation for him to go and begin to preach the word there. So God prevents that. I'm thankful for God's leading, for his opening of doors, and for his shutting of doors. Now, after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Interesting. Paul was unable by the Spirit to go south, and so now he attempts to head north. It was a populated area there in Bithynia, up along the Black Sea, but again, he is stopped. God had a specific spot for Paul to be. Now, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Moves on to Troas now, right up against the coast again. As doors are closing, what does Paul do? I like this. Follow this with me. Doors begin to close. What does Paul do? He keeps moving. He doesn't just stop, sit down, and say, okay, I'm going to go for a coffee. I don't know what to do now. He's going to hang out and not do anything. That's not what Paul does. Paul continues to set himself on the way. A door is closed. And this is the important thing. Guys, as we're walking with the Lord, as we're taking steps of faith and venturing out at times, which is good for us to do, when we experience a door that's closed, don't try to do some kind of Jackie Chan move on it and beat it down. Don't try to bust it open and say, wait a second, that's the devil. I'm going to get through this thing. That's perhaps the Lord saying, wait a second, no. I've got a different way for you to go. Don't try to beat it down. Take a step back and go, okay, let's take a different course of action now. Let's move in a different direction. This is clearly not the right path here. But also often we can find ourselves just reclining back and then doing nothing, not moving at all. And we can stop entirely in trying to find God's will. But you see, it's while we are on the move that God will begin to show us the next step. God cannot steer a parked car. Okay? God can't steer a parked car. We need to continue to be on the way. Just as when he called Abraham to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he just called him out, and Abraham just had to get moving. And as he did, God began to reveal the bigger picture. We need to keep moving. It's like that guy, that painter with the big afro on PBS. You know that guy, right? You sit there and you see him start to paint something. And the brushes move in and you're thinking, what in the world is that? It just looks like a big mess, a big glob of paint on there. And he keeps going and going and suddenly it begins to get filled in. If he stopped, you wouldn't see the whole picture. He keeps moving, keeps painting, and suddenly before your eyes, you begin to see it all come together. Isn't that awesome? Wow, that's neat. That's so awesome. And it's the same way with us in our walk with the Lord, how we need to continue to be moving forward, saying, Lord, what direction do you want me to go in? How do you want to guide me? And there might be times where the way is stopped, the door is closed, then you move on to a different direction. Paul and Silas had come from the east. They wanted to go south. Wasn't working out. Well, let's go up north. Not working out. Well, one more direction to go in, west. And that's what they did. They went on to Troas. And this is exactly where God wanted them to be. Notice what happens now in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul comes to Troas, up against the sea. This is just where God wants him. He gets a vision now. The Lord is faithful to reveal the next part of the plan. There's really no other direction to go in now, except the water. You got to get on a ship. And this is exactly what God had. He gave him a vision. A man from Macedonia, which you had to reach now across the water to get up to Macedonia. God gives him this vision, tells him what to do. And notice what happens in verse 10. Just reading through this, you might miss over that. Because as we're seeing this account, what are we seeing in verse 6 and verse 7? Now, when they had gone, after they had come to Mysia, in verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down and trust. But then in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go. The wording begins to change here. Who's writing the book of Acts? Luke. Luke is writing the book of Acts. What was Luke's occupation? He was a physician. He was a doctor. Remember how I said back in verse 6? How did the Lord speak to Paul? How did the Holy Spirit prompt them not to go down to Asia? Perhaps it was a sickness, an ailment, a physical infirmity that we talked about in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. How he said it was through much a physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first. God brings him on to Troas, where Luke joins with them. Perhaps Paul is suffering with something. We know that he had that thorn in the flesh. He had been once stoned, left for dead. It's believed that he might have had a real severe eye injury that caused severe headaches or picked up some kind of disease that really caused discomfort. But God says, hey, got just the guy for you. Man by the name of Luke. Just so happens he's in the business of helping people get well. Wow. And so now together, they sail on to Macedonia. Do you see how God is working all these things out? And you see how God is moving Paul and Silas and Timothy, who's with them at this point, working it all out for the good. Man, as we're walking with the Lord, taking steps of faith, don't get frustrated when things don't seem to be going as you hoped they would. Don't get bogged down when you find doors are closing. God's saying, I've got a much better door that's opening for you, a much better path for you to be on, a much better situation that's going to bless you, and you're going to be able to do so much more than you had anticipated if you stayed in this area or stayed at that place or stayed doing this thing. Isn't God awesome? Isn't God awesome? I need a little bit of feedback there. Thank you. Okay. Yes, he is. Okay. Yeah. All right. Verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we, Luke's with them now, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city, that part of Macedonia colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. The men end up now in Philippi. It was a prominent Roman city. And on the Sabbath day, in verse 13, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, where did Paul in his previous journeys, where did he usually go on the Sabbath? He went to the synagogue, didn't he? This is a place that people would gather. It was a place where there was an open invitation for a man of education to go and begin to teach and to share. And they always, customarily, traditionally, went into the synagogue. But here now, on the Sabbath, they go down to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. What does that tell you about Philippi? There was no synagogue there. Every city that had 10 Jewish males in the city was required to have or permitted to have a synagogue. This tells us that there weren't 10 Jewish males to be found here in this prominent city of Philippi. And so those that were believers, they would gather at a localized place, oftentimes down by the river, where they'd meet together and congregate on the Sabbath for prayer. And so this is now where Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke join together with the other believers in Philippi, meeting together for prayer. And we sat down, it says at the end of verse 13, and spoke to the women who met there. So this is just a ladies' Bible study going on. I mean, Paul and the gang, they're crashing this study, okay? All the ladies are gathering together. It tells us that there were no men that were believers in this city. There were no men that wanted to be a part of this ladies' Bible study, I guess you could reason too. But these guys go down, and they join with them there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So this businesswoman now, Lydia, heard this missionary team speak, and something registered within her. And the Lord, it says, opened her heart. She was one that came and met with God, but perhaps didn't have that relationship in Jesus. Wasn't a true believer at this point. But as they begin to speak, something registers with her. And it was the Lord, it says, that opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. As he would customarily go through, you know, the Old Testament scriptures and point out how those prophecies spoke of Jesus as the Christ. He was the Messiah, the Son of God, that had come to die for their sin and rose again that they might have life in him. And so as he begins to go through their scriptures, it sinks in Lydia's heart. But it's the Lord that opened her heart. And I like that because, you know, in witnessing, we can shy away from that because we don't like feeling rejected, right? That's something I'm sure that I don't think there'd be anybody here that would say, "Man, I love rejection. Man, I just eat it up." I don't think anybody would say that. We don't like that. That's why we're always tentative to go and approach someone, you know, when we're younger, trying to ask them out, you know, get your best buddy, go and talk to her and see if she likes me, you know, that sort of a thing. We don't like rejection. And in witnessing, we kind of, you know, take that over into that too. We shy away. We think, "Oh man, I don't want to mess up and I don't want to, you know, people to turn me down." But guess what? It's not your job to save somebody. It's your job to speak of Jesus Christ, to be a witness, which is simply testifying of the work that Jesus has done in your life, to open up scripture. It's the Lord's work to bring them to a saving faith. Because Jesus himself said that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Do you hear that? It's the Holy Spirit at work in the world today that will lead somebody to Jesus Christ. And Jesus desires to use us to open the door, to begin to open their eyes to the truth. But it's the Lord that will lead them. So in other words, we don't need to feel rejected when somebody walks away and says, "Ah, it's a bunch of rubbish. I don't want anything to do with that." We don't have to turn around dejected and go, "Oh, I'm such a failure." All you can say is, "Well, the Lord hasn't opened his heart at this point." That doesn't mean that the Lord prevents people from being saved, but the Lord knows that that person is not ready. The person still has some seeds that need to be planted and watered. The Lord opening their heart just confirms where that person is at. But on the flip side too, in witnessing, guys, here's the other side. We don't need to walk away feeling dejected when somebody refuses to accept what we've got to offer them. We don't need to feel rejected. But on the flip side, we can't take the credit when somebody gives their life to the Lord. You ever hear people walk around and say, "Oh man, I led 10 people to the Lord this past week. Oh man, I've saved 100 people in my lifetime." You've done nothing, my friend. You simply opened up the Word of God, testified of Jesus Christ, but the Lord saved them. We need to be careful that we don't begin to toot our own horn. If it's for me, just tell them, I'll call them later. We don't need to toot our own horn. We don't need to take the credit. We don't need to build up or praise ourselves based on any kind of success in witnessing, because it's the Lord that does it. And we need to just give him all the glory and all the praise and say, "Thank you, Lord, that you allowed me to be used in this process of you saving this individual." So the Lord opened her heart. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Remember, she was a businesswoman, right? She was a good businesswoman. She was able to win these guys over, to persuade them to come. They were like sitting there going, "Oh, you know, no, it's okay." But, you know, Luke just says, she persuaded us. We had no other alternative. So they go into the house. She blesses them. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, met us who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So we see this girl now in Philippi as they're out sharing with others. And as they were on their way to prayer again, that this girl came out who was demon possessed. She had the spirit of divination. She was in the business of fortune telling, by which she brought in a lot of money for her masters, it says. Now, much of fortune telling and psychic work that we see today is nothing more than guesswork. It's a clever reasoning and just one big scam, really. And it's become a huge moneymaker today. Many people, you know, calling up the psychic hotline and going to different fortune tellers, that sort of a thing, when really a lot of it is just a big scam, you know. You got these people with just the fanciful guesswork. There's a man in your life named Bob. No. Mark. No. Paul. Yeah. Oh, yeah, Paul. And, you know, and they're kind of going through, you know, trying to get the right names or the right, you know, or sometimes they're just very vague, you know. You were in a car last week. I was. How did you know that? I can't believe. Man, this is incredible. You know, and they just kind of go on. And a lot of it is just really foolishness, isn't it? But there does exist today the demonic side to it as well, the demonic element. Now, here's the deal. Demons can't tell the future. Demons or Satan himself can't read your mind. They're a created being. Now, Satan does have his minions that are out at work in the world today, in the spiritual realm, that are able to report the affairs of man. And there is a supernatural insight involved in that way where demons are able to see what's going on and report it back to Satan. And Satan can use that to make people think that he's knowing what's happening. And there is a demonic side to it in some cases, in some situations. But they can't read your mind. They can't tell the future. And we need to be careful of that and not get ourselves all freaked out over that sort of a thing. But here this woman, this girl, had the spirit of divination. And this girl, in verse 17, followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, that's pretty interesting. Isn't that crazy? Here this girl is basically telling exactly what they're doing. These guys are proclaiming the way of salvation. "And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Now, you got to ask, why, Paul, were you annoyed? Why were you upset about this? She was, I mean, this is basically free advertising here. She was promoting your ministry, wasn't she? Telling people that they're proclaiming the way of God. This is great. Kind of like, you know, John the Baptist, the forerunner here. She's like the forerunner. Hey, they're proclaiming the way of salvation. Why, Paul, were you annoyed and cast this spirit out? Well, it's true that the enemy may speak truth one second, but remember, he is the father of lies. And it won't be long until he begins to distort the truth, where he begins to tell a lie, where it begins to deceive people. That's how the enemy works, isn't it? He's the father of lies, but he does know the truth, and he will take the truth, present something in a way that people buy into and think this is legit, this is right on, and will slowly begin to distort the truth and deceive many. People aren't oftentimes deceived immediately with a huge lie. They're deceived because there is an element of truth there. And so Paul, not allowing this girl or not allowing the enemy to have his way, shuts him up. Besides, I think the most important reason, as believers, we should never partner with the works of the enemy or rely on the tools of the devil for ministry. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" It's sad when we see ministries or when we see churches that begin to adopt a method of the world or a tool of the enemy in an attempt to further the work. in an attempt to glorify God. Well, we're going to take this, you know, what the enemy uses and glorify God through it. We need to be careful in that. What fellowship has light with darkness? We should never be partnering with the works of the enemy. Never be using a tool of Satan. And Paul says, I'm not going to use a girl like this to promote our ministry because that's of the devil. And though it might sound truthful, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. It's a hard line to take sometimes. Because it might look like it's something that's really good. It might be helpful. But it's of the if it's of the world or of the enemy, we got to keep our hands off of it. The Lord is bigger than that. God will promote the work. He will make his name known if we're faithful just to follow his way. And we need to be careful that we don't join forces with darkness in an attempt to further a work or to glorify his name. And notice when he says, when he prayed, he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. What was Paul's authority? Where was the source of power? It was in the name of Jesus Christ. It was that was his authority. You know, when we're in that situation, be sure that you pray in the name of Jesus. That's a source of power. You know, I've seen in my past, you know, and growing up in a Pentecostal background, people get really, you know, fired up. And they begin to kind of act out in a way where we're sort of about them. Satan, I'm going to just kick your butt. You know, and they begin to talk like that as though they're the ones that are going to do. Man, you're going to get knocked down. We need to go forth in the name of Jesus Christ. And in his power and in his authority alone. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. The magistrates were the captain or the governors of the city here. And so these men, being Jews, they said, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, a way of showing grief and mourning and anger in a sense. They tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. It says, after they had received many stripes. Now the Jews, they had within their law a number of stripes that they could give. They, you know, would say 40 stripes minus one. That was kind of a way of showing mercy. They wouldn't give it any more, though. But the Romans had no such law. We don't know how many stripes, how many whips, how many beatings they received. Their backs would have been just completely laid open, bloodied, a mess. And then it says that they fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, the stocks were another cruel device meant to not just, you know, when you see the pictures, you know, with the people in the stocks, they got their hand in their head in there and they're just kind of hanging out, you know, like that. The stocks here, they were devised in a way with many holes so that whatever person they put in there, they could stretch out the legs and put them in a position that was extremely uncomfortable and painful. So here they are, their backs, completely bloodied, uncomfortably put in these stocks. And I'm sure at this point, Paul's going, now that vision back in Troas, was I off there or something? I mean, did I get mixed up in that communication somewhere? Did you not call me to come over here, Lord? What is the deal? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever kind of questioned and go, Lord, did you not want me to do this? And now look at this. Look what's happened. And when that happens, we can respond one of two ways. We can complain and whine and take our grievance to the Lord. Or we can just surrender it all to him. Say, Lord, You know best. Now let's see what Paul and Silas do here, because this is remarkable. It's powerful. It is awe-inspiring. And look at here in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What? Are you hearing that right? Did I read that right? They were praying and singing hymns so that all the prisoners around were hearing them. Here they are, beaten, sore, put in an uncomfortable position, and they decide, hey, let's just worship the Lord. Now, I don't know if I could have done that. I mean, curse the Lord, whine and cry out and complain, sure. But to pray and to sing psalms or sing hymns before the Lord and worship him, this is what they decided to do. What would you have done in that situation? Would you respond like Paul and Silas? See, every step of the way, they never ceased to glorify God or be a witness. How could they be ones that could sing? Because despite their circumstances, they know God is still on the throne. He is the one that's in control, and he is one that inhabits the praises of his people, as Psalm 22 tells us. You see, guys, praying and singing is going to alter your attitudes. It will change your whole perspective and outlook. Praying doesn't always necessarily alter what God will do, but it will change your perspective. It will bring you more in line with God's plan and God's will and God's heart. And when we begin to sing hymns and worship songs, you're going to find yourself rising above the miry clay that you are sinking in, rising above the difficulties and the obstacles that you're surrounded by. When you begin to worship, what it does is it puts your eyes upon the Lord. It takes you before the throne of God. And he inhabits the praises of his people. You're going to find the presence of God powerfully in that place where worship is ascending before the Father. And it's going to change your attitude, your perspective. It's going to change your feeling when you begin to seek the Lord and give it over to him. I love that. You know, I encourage you guys, when you're driving in your car, when you're sitting at home, we have a lot of choices of what kind of music to listen to. And we, as Christians, you know, we can get very legalistic over, oh, we shouldn't listen to secular music. But I'm going to tell you, it's not always a benefit to have the radio on a secular station, to have that latest CD on that, you know, you wanted to hear. I want to be one that just continuously has music that's written for the Lord playing around me when I'm in my car, listening to, you know, Christian music, because I'll tell you, it's a benefit. It encourages you. It strengthens you. You're not getting the tools of the enemy, in a sense, feeding into your life and into your soul. This isn't about, you know, whether or not secular music is right or wrong. This is about trying to encourage you to say, hey, you're going to find it a real blessing and a benefit in your life when you immerse yourself around music that's praiseworthy before the Lord. I'm just going to leave that with you for whatever it's worth, okay? Now in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now the prisoners were freed. They were freed when they prayed and worshiped. Do you feel in bondage today? Do you perhaps maybe feel imprisoned because of something in your life? Praise and pray. It's going to have a good effect in your life. And notice what happened. The prison was shaken, and the doors were opened. These people were set free. Do you feel trapped today in bondage? Turn to the Lord. Focus on Him. Pray and worship. And let me tell you, you're going to be set free. You're going to find a freedom in your life that maybe you haven't experienced in a long time. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, the guard here, the jailer, anytime Roman law said that anytime a guard lost his prisoners, basically, allowed their prisoners to escape, then that guard or that jailer would face the same punishment. Most of the time, they were just executed. We remember hearing that earlier when Peter was released from prison and Herod called for the guards to be put to death. This is what was at stake here. This was the fate that was waiting this guard. So he's saying, you know, rather than have to go before the authorities and suffer shame and embarrassment, I'm just going to take my own life. I know it's coming anyways, he's thinking. But notice here, like verse 28, this is great. Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Paul, what are you doing there? The prisons are open. Get out of there. Get running. Say, "Sayonara, guard, you got it coming, do you?" But he's there, he's saying, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Paul knew that there was still a greater work to be done here. I believe the Lord just leading and guiding his life, saying, "Hey, you're going to have a great impact here now in this prison." He says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And look at verse 29. And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, this man wanted what Paul and Silas had. They lived in a way that was attractive to others. We don't know if this jailer even heard the gospel or heard the teaching of Paul and Silas. But we do know, very likely, that he heard them praying and singing hymns before God, worshiping the Lord. They lived a life that was just attractive before others. And this guard runs in before them and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" He's saying, "I want what you've got. You've been set free and yet you're still sitting here. I want what you've got. I want this peace that passes all understanding. I don't understand why you're still here. I want this comfort. I want this salvation that's very apparent in your lives." We need to be people that are living our lives before the world where they will take note, where they will see something different. That's why it's so important, guys, that we're not living like the world. Too many Christians believe that the way to reach the world is to be like the world today. That's not going to do it. It just gives them more license to keep doing what they're doing. The world needs to see people that are entirely different than them. We're the church. We're the called out ones. We're to be different from the world. And we're to live a life in a way that they see and take note and they go, "Man, there's something different there. I'm missing that, and I want it." St. Francis of Assisi said this, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I like that. Because that's what being a witness is. Not just having an opportunity to go up and tell somebody something about Jesus, though that is good, but being a witness is a 24/7 job. It's living a life before the world that makes a difference, that impacts and attracts people. And I think that's what was happening with Paul and Silas, because this jailer goes, "Wow, what must I do to be saved? I want what you've got." And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now notice the simplicity of salvation. Don't complicate it, people. When people say, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, you know, come out to church and you got to go through, certain classes, and, you got to read your Bible, and you got to, man, don't lay a list on people what they need to do. What they need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. All those other things will come. All those other things will happen, but all they need to do and know is that they're saved through faith by grace. It's the grace of God that saves us, and it's putting that faith in Him. That's it. That's the simplicity of salvation. Now, Paul can be faulted for making it too easy. I'm glad that he did. I'm glad that he didn't make it heavy or hard or a hindrance for people. He said, man, just believe. Now, notice here, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Then came some time of discipling and teaching. But it wasn't, what must I do to be saved? Well, all right, sit down. This could take a while. It was, man, just believe. Once you believe, then, hey, then we'll spend some time in the word and begin to grow in this newfound faith. Do you see that? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now, when he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your household, Paul's not saying that his household will be saved through his salvation. That's not the point. See, that's just the simplicity of it. Believe and you'll be saved. And when your household believes, they will be saved. This is what Paul is implying and speaking about and referring to here. So in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house. Isn't that great? This man went from suicidal thoughts to rejoicing in just a couple hours. Ready to take his own life to now rejoicing and finding just the joy of the Lord. How good it is to know God's forgiveness and deliverance. And we too need to be people that are rejoicing always in the Lord. Rejoice always in the Lord, Paul would say in Philippians. We have a reason to rejoice. Amen. We're saved. We're forgiven. We're delivered, we're set free, and we have a glorious eternal life. Not only future tense, but presently. We have much to rejoice in, people. May the world see you and I rejoicing in the Lord. You might be going through the worst experience in your life. Some of you are in the pits even today through life circumstances, but people, rejoice. The Lord's on the throne. He's in control, and He's at work in your life. He will be faithful. Rejoice. You might not feel like it. I don't care. Rejoice. You might not want to sing. I don't care. Begin to worship the Lord. You might not want to pray. I don't care. Pray. And you will find yourself unable to stop rejoicing when you begin to see and experience and know the goodness of God. Well, just about done. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. See, after sleeping on it now, the next day, these magistrates go, well, maybe we acted a little too harshly. Maybe we're a little too heavy against them. Just let them go. Not perhaps understanding or knowing what's taken place at this point. But Paul said to them in verse 37, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. You see, since Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and they had certain rights which should have protected them from such a beating. Those rights were violated, and now a grave offense was made by the magistrates, and they're beginning to see that. Look in verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So not just following in line with what these guys are saying, Paul and Silas thinking, we've got rights here. And they were violated. We're going to stick around. We're going to continue to encourage these people. So before they departed, it says that they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Remember when Paul first came here? Came down by the riverside. Who was there? Bunch of women. Now he comes into the house of Lydia and there's the brethren. Oh, there's some men that are getting saved in the city. A glorious work that the Lord did through tragedy and travesty even. Through some real difficulty, yet the Lord brought about a fruitful work here in this place, in Philippi. Paul would later write to this church a letter. It's the book of Philippians, one of my favorite books in the Bible. Because Paul was faithful when the doors closed to continue to move on. And continued on to Troas, on to Macedonia, into Philippi, where again he suffered. But he suffered that the Lord might be glorified. Paul would say, I would consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's true. Man, you might feel like you're suffering today. Put it up against this context. Perhaps those struggles will feel a whole lot less of a struggle. Man, we go through just pittance compared to what these guys endured. And then they pressed on, pushed forward. And the Lord was faithful, and he did a wonderful work. May he be doing that in our lives as we pray and worship and rejoice in him in every situation. Let's pray.